Okay, let's begin with our next pioneer. This gentleman is actually number 20. We reached 20 on our list of pioneers, 20 on our pioneer timeline of the 27 pioneers. George Emmendon. His entire name was George Washington Emmendon. Born in 1832, and he lived until 1913. He's covered in, lest we forget, Volume 6, Number 3. And the lead article is entitled, An Ordinary Man? George Washington Emmendon, Pioneer SDA Publishing Worker. You'll find in this issue on pages 1 and pages 4 through 6 his biographical information and timeline, and you'll also find more information in the rest of the issue about other aspects of who he was. Emmendon is the one right next to Jane Andrews here. He's quite a sturdy-looking man. And when you read about his life, you can probably understand how he came by that and the type of work that he was able to do for the Lord. And how you can tell a bit from his face. He looks like a kind man. Yeah. So let's start this overview. I do see that I have a typo here, so you can correct that. I did not give the proper title for his biographical sketch here. It's actually entitled An Ordinary Man? So I use these, I reuse the files from before. That's why the Jane Andrews information is there. So we'll correct that before we post it. Under the second line at the top, see it?
Oh, instead of
him. Instead, yeah, it's not. This is not about him. This is about things. So strike Jane Andrews in defense of the truth and put in An Ordinary Man? George Washington Emmendon, Pioneer SDA Publishing Worker, if you write the whole thing. But that's the title of the article you want to be looking for on those pages. Okay. And that will be on the final copy of this that we post. George Emmendon was born August 30, 1832, in Sand Lake, New York. I understand that that's in the Albany area, but I'm not positive. Sometimes these old towns, you'll search for them on the internet, and it'll put a thing on a map, and there's nothing there. You know, there's nothing there by that name, and whether they know from history that there was something there or whether it's not, I'm not really positive. But anyway, I didn't have a chance to really dig into the rest of the internet as to historical references to this location. He lived in the early years with his grandfather, who owned a tavern on the outskirts of Boston. So obviously somehow he got from that point across New York into Massachusetts and clear down to Boston. He fixed his grandfather's toddy every day, named for a drink, obviously, but he never partook, though frequently urged to do so. He attended Oberlin College later in life, that's southwest of Cleveland, Ohio, but he also worked as a horse driver on the Erie Canal. He looks more like a horseman, doesn't he? And apparently, that's where he was when, in 1853, age of 21, actually the month of September, Jan Andrews was a man who kept records, and he knew when things happened. He heard the present truth message from Jan Loughborough. I said Andrews, did I? I meant Loughborough. Jan Loughborough. Loughborough was the one who was recounting this. In Clarkson, New York, just west of Rochester, while he was visiting his uncle. And the story is that he's with his mother. And they both hear Loughborough. And they both accept the message. They're baptized. And Loughborough recommends George to James White because he can't keep working as a horse driver. By the way, you know what a horse driver on the Erie Canal did? Why is he driving horses? What's the horses doing? They're towing the barges on the canal. See, barges in the canal, but there's no engine or anything. The horses are walking along the side with ropes and pulling the barge. Okay, anyway,
he's probably riding one of the lead horses.
Okay. And he could not be a Seventh-day Adventist and do that because they did not give him Sabbath off. Okay. So these were the long-haul drivers of those days. There were no 18-wheelers. There were no roads to drive them on. But they were transporting goods, right? And they were transporting goods on canals by barges. Trains started doing that to some extent. But trains came... Teamster. That's where they got the word teamster for, is the teams of horses. Canals existed before trains, right? And they floated things on canals. So you can picture that. Whether or not the Erie Canal did or not, but we do know that they were using that for transportation. He could not keep the Sabbath, so Loughborough recommends him to James White because he wants to learn to set type. Okay? And James White accepts him to work with him in the review in Rochester there. Okay? And the next year, 1854, at the age of 22, his first article appears in Youth's Instructor. It's entitled Abide in Christ. So this man is not only helping set type, but he's writing. He's not a extensive author because, as I recall, he wrote only in periodicals. I'm not clear that he wrote anything beside that that we have on record. I do know that there's no section for him as a pioneer author, because that's where we put books in booklets and pamphlets. You'll find his material in the periodicals if it's there. The next year, 1855, the review moves the end of that year from Rochester to Michigan. Remember that story? We covered that when we talked about the Whites. They had some men said, "We will build you a publishing house in Michigan." Some men in Michigan. And so they move from this rented house, apparently. I think they were renting it. They had their own press, move it to Michigan, and he moves with them. 2 years later, at the age of 25, he has a case of erysipelas. Now, since you didn't probably know what that meant, or may not, I gave you a definition of what it is. It's an acute streptococcus bacterial infection of the dermis, the skin, you know, the layer just below the dead skin. Gets inside that layer. Yes, right. And in fact, if you go to Wikipedia and look up erysipelas, which I did to get this nice brief definition of it here, it will list all the well-known people that have died of erysipelas, and the White's child is mentioned there. Because there's a Wikipedia entry for Ellen White, and someone apparently thought of, let's add, because Wikipedia, remember, is an encyclopedia that you can add to. It's editable by people if you register and whatever. That's what's making it amazing, because there's millions of articles from people all over the world telling the history of millions of things, right? And you can add things to it. I've added stuff, I forget what it was now, some time ago, but we could add an entry on what the Adventist Pioneer Library is at some point. I've been wanting to do that, but it's not the only thing I have to do. But they mentioned the White's child as having died of this. This was healed. It can often be deadly. This was healed when Ellen White prayed for him. And others were with her when they prayed for him. But it left him with a scar on his arm. I think it was the entire forearm at least was involved with this. And it left it scarred. So obviously was evident there on his skin. Because when it's in that layer of the skin, it can scar. 1858, age of 26, he becomes editor of the Youth Instructor, and he's that until 1864. 1860, November 24th, at the age of 28, he marries a young lady that he met when he moved to Michigan that also, at that time, is working in the review. So they're working together. An ideal place to get to know somebody, right? You're not meeting them just in social settings. You're seeing them day in, day out in various settings, in various challenges of life. A very ideal way of getting to know somebody, and something obviously developed between them. And do you have any idea who Martha Byington was? Have you heard the name before? Right? This is John's daughter, okay? If I'm correct, right? Teacher. Okay, Martha Byington. She became then Martha Amidon. So you'll see some of these names, and you'll recognize them better now. 1861, he is elected at the age of 29 and vice president of the SDA Publishing Association. 1862, age of 30, he's on the General Conference Committee. And then I found this interesting. This actually I found by reference later, and I put it back here because I think it's important. At 1864, he's 32 years old. Another young man comes to work in the Review and works with him. A young man by the name of John Harvey Kellogg. He's 12 years of age. Child labor laws were not real strict in those years. And John works there until 1868, until he's 16 years old. So George Amanon gets to know this young man at a critical junction in his life, and they work together. So keep that in mind with what comes later. 1866, 1834, his daughter Kate is born, and George has a case of typhoid fever. So again, he's had erysipelas and he's had typhoid fever. These are both infectious diseases, okay? Things that that people struggle with. People died of typhoid fever back in those days. A bacterial thing that causes gastrointestinal symptoms. 1870, March of 1870, at the age of 38, he actually takes a leave of absence from his job. A case of needing a break for some reason. All the details of that I'm not that clear with, but we can begin to understand some of it here. He was going to go out to the Byington farm in Newton, but before that could happen, the next month, April the 6th, the Battle Creek Church disfellowships all but 12 of their members, and including those disfellowshipped are George and Martha and Amadon. And if you look at the evidence, Uriah Smith and his wife Harriet are disfellowshipped. And Ellen White says there were problems in the church, but this is too severe a way of handling them. Okay? And if you want to, this is sort of a strange episode that I had never heard about before we did lest we forget issues. When a church disfellowships everybody but 12 members, it makes you think the 12 must be really righteous people and everybody else is. But Ellen White that year published this appeal to the Battle Creek Church. And if you want to really read something amazing, how intensely practical what she was being shown about people's lives and their problems and what she wrote out. It's all there. It's on the CD-ROM, her part of the CD-ROM. This actually was shown to her 2 years before, 1868. But it was published in 1870. So things are coming to a head here in 1870. And she gave reproofs of various kinds. And she named Amadon, along with Uriah Smith and others. And I think these were people that were working in the publishing work. You can imagine, day after day, week after week, this repetitious job of getting things typeset, things could get wearing. People could have people problems. People could be, you know, people are people. And we tend to romanticize the past and these pioneers. When you read the testimonies, you realize who Brother C was and who Sister D was. Then you realize, oh, she's talking about these people, and these were pioneer people, and anyway, let's dive into some of this. Yes. What did they do? Let's read some of this. Maybe you can gather some of what it was coming from. It was spiritual issues. It was not any flagrant, what we would call open sin that was blatant type of thing, but. Let's read. Maybe we'll pick up a little bit on here. I didn't have much room to put a lot of details in, but some of this may show up. Their light could so shine. She's talking about, again, naming Amadon and Smith and others that are in the publishing work. Their light could so shine that others, by seeing their good works, would glorify our Father in heaven. Or they could so conduct themselves as to encourage self-love, selfish interest, love of the world, and a relish for its exciting pleasures. I saw. She doesn't say from that statement which they were doing. She's just saying what they could. You know, they're in this in-between spot. I saw that great changes must be wrought in the lives and hearts of these men before God can work within them by his power in the salvation of others. They must be renewed after the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. I tend to think that they just had problems getting along with one another. The patience, and the kindness and the responsibility and everyone carrying their fair share of work. Usually when you get a group together working, there's always some that don't want to do their share, and there's others who will, they'll step in and do it when they shouldn't. You know, all of this, these types of dynamics. It's amazing to read some of the stuff. That's in pamphlet 11, page 71 and 72. This is what the church said at the time. All disfellowship members could be reaccepted pending repentance, reform living, and request for readmittance. And George requested to be readmitted the following Sabbath, but was refused. He apparently hadn't brought forth fruits for repentance, you know, or had enough evidence for reform living. Now, reform living, you can imagine if they disfellowshipped everyone but 12 members, that was not just a handful that were disfellowshipped. It makes you wonder. I don't know how many the total were that were disfellowshipped. But my take on it is that there's more that were disfellowshipped than were left.
So the 12 had to be doing it.
Yes. Yes. So, but the point is this. There were a lot of backsliding from the principles of health reform, from what you read Ellen White. And she was talking about something specific. So that was the beginning of this. It wasn't until, this was April of 70. It wasn't until January of 71 that he was readmitted. So this took the bulk of the year of 1870. Major issues there in Battle Creek. When we get to Uriah Smith's life, some more of this may come to light, because he's in the thick of this as well. So much to the point where he takes off and leaves for a while. Sort of maybe it may have been the same time that Amidon was doing this, taking off for the farm, right? 1871, same year he's admitted back. He's 39 years at the age at this time. He begins the foreign languages publishing, starting with German. Then Danish and later other languages are added. And in doing these languages, they had to order special type, you understand, because there's certain characters and things like that, accents and whatever, that they needed. So this man is setting type, and he's learning to do it in other languages. So these people are not just stuck. And when you read his daughter's article in the review, if you want to sometime, it's the review of 1944, July 6. I've given you the reference at the back, so it's in the footnote part. She actually says, these people kept on the cutting edge of technology for their time. And I don't even understand some of the terms she used, printing business terms that she uses, for the methods of printing that they were using. Maybe some of you might know, but she talks about, electrotyping and all those types of things, stereotyping, electroplating, and so forth. They were on the cutting edge of that. So God wants us, we're told somewhere, I don't have a reference on the top of my head, that God allows the inventions of technology to hasten the spread of the gospel. So God wants us to do this. So let me throw this little plug in here. One of the forms that you can publish now is not just CD-ROMs, and not just electronic audio files of books being narrated, which we were doing, but there are electronic books. And the latest new thing that came out by Apple, which is the iPad, is the latest way of reading those. Amazon has the Kindle that does it too. You may have seen people reading things on these little things. And there's a standard format in which you can put books that any of these readers can read them. You can actually read them on phones as well. These little phones, smartphones, and your laptops, whatever. And it is our plan. We've already started it, in fact. Jan Loughborough's The Great Second Advent Movement will be available in EPUB format very shortly. And we hope to post it on Apple's iBook store. Okay? And so the Lord's wanting us to keep on the cutting edge of technology to make the material available. The devil's using it for his stuff, right? But we need to be using it for God's things as well. 1872, the next year, age of 40, his daughter Grace is born, the one who wrote this article, Grace Amidon. Ellen White fills in a little bit more about conditions here. In another testimony to the church in Battle Creek, 2 years after the previous appeal, notice this, 1872. This is pamphlet 123, page 29. Brother Amidon was connected with the work of God in the office years ago. Okay, let's just pause there. 1872, she's writing this. When did he connect with the work? Right the year that he was converted to the present truth, 1853. So this is almost 20 years, right? So that's why she's saying, years ago. He was deficient in many respects, yet his interest and heart love and heart have been in the work. So again, these people are human beings, not perfect, have things that they need to learn and grow in, as we all do. Yet his interest and heart have been in the work. There's the key thing. He has been devoted to the work and labored hard and unselfishly. He has had the fear of God before him and has worked to the best of his ability. Yet he is not now as well qualified to bear responsibilities in the work as he was years ago. Your progress is not always uninterrupted. And progress sometimes can turn into reversals, right? That's what I hear her saying. The enemy has worked through Sister Amidon, Martha. And her influence has been such that it has worn upon her husband until he is almost unfitted for the work. Brother Amidon is a one-idea man. He cannot take in many things at a time. In other words, he can't multitask. That's how we would say it today, right? He has not powers of discrimination. He does not take a course which commands respect of the hands in the office. George is not qualified for the responsible position he occupies. Sometimes people are put in positions they should not be put in. Maybe because they're the only person that can do it, or that's willing to do it. So there's various reasons this can happen, or maybe that the person who's in charge doesn't recognize that they've promoted them beyond their ability. The challenges of administration are amazing, and it takes divine wisdom, and sometimes we really need to go before the Lord. Continuing this, but as there has not yet been a man raised up for the place, it has seemed necessary for him to work in the department he has. The position George now occupies should be filled by one of experience who has a well-organized mind that can see the many things requiring attention at a glance and who is not easily confused. One who is unselfish and discriminating, courteous, kind, yet firm and decided to carry out the regulations of the office. The care and responsibilities that George now bears are wearing his mind, for he is not adapted to the work. She's not faulting him particularly for his inability. He's just saying he's overloaded with something that he's not qualified for. It would be far better for George to take some position where he has not to direct or have the charge of others. Some people are not leaders. They're hard workers. They can stick to a job and they can get it done. Don't distract them because that'll interfere with it. And they want to work for God. Do you get the picture? That's what's happening. That's what her statement about him was. Well, picture him in that condition. I don't have much more details in the next 20 years, okay? But he works there, steady. Works there. Not without problems, obviously. And whatever these issues turned out to be, ebb and flow throughout the years. We drop now 21 years later to 1893. He's now 60 years old. June 15, Ellen White writes him a letter. And we have some published extracts of that. Not only to him, but his sister, his wife, Martha, brother and sister Amidon, from Volume 5, Manuscript Release, page 168. I received and read with deep interest Brother Amidon's letter. Again, think of where she is when she wrote this. She's getting news from Battle Creek, right? And Brother Amidon is writing to her in this far-off land, telling her what's happening. And she appreciates it. You know, you can imagine. I've received and read with deep interest Brother Amidon's letter. I sincerely thank you for writing so fully in regard to our old hands. You notice she used that word back here? Hands at the office, the workers. I thank you any time that you can write. I shall be glad to hear from you. I am sorry, so sorry for Katie. Who is Katie? His daughter. And what was the comment? Okay, 26 years. Okay, thanks for checking on this. 26 years of age. I don't know the story here, but you can read between the lines what you want. I'm so sorry for Katie. Oh, that God may touch the heart of Fred. I would imagine Fred is the husband or someone else in Katie's life that, you know, obviously, for he will need a Savior by and by. Tell Kate to keep her hand in the hand of Jesus, and he will hold her that her feet shall not slide. Family issues, family problems. He probably wrote to Ellen White with a heavy heart, not just to tell her the news, but also to tell her about this young lady that Ellen White for sure knew. I mean, you know that Ellen White knew that that she knew the kids as well as the old hands. She loved people, right. She was a mother. She was motherly people, right. That shows righteousness by faith. It reminds me, I just listened to Elder Lehman's testimony. I don't remember ever hearing it before. This past week, I listened to his testimony. It's on my website. I felt it so important, I put it up there. If you go to Elder Lehman's sermons on my website, you'll find out I put in his personal testimony. You can listen to it. .net. Scripturefirst.net. At the bottom, there's a link to his sermons, and then there's his Righteousness by Faith series. But before that, I say, listen to this one first. This is his testimony. And he tells in his own life experience how he realized why he was ineffective at preaching righteousness by faith, not even understanding it. He said it dawned on him at one point, he did not love people. He did not love people. He was a pastor going around preaching. He did not love people. And so just listen to the story. And that made me think of that when you said Ellen White. She knew people and their conditions because she loved people. And you have to do that to be a mother in Israel, right? To actually have a heart for people. And that Lord wants us to have that for each other throughout the church. Can you imagine what it would look like? That's what Pentecost was all about. In one place, in one accord. Continuing this letter that she wrote back to him, to them. Oh, how thankful I am that Jesus has revealed himself unto you in Battle Creek. A breakthrough. Again, this is 5 years after Minneapolis. For the 3 years that she was there after Minneapolis, she attempted to bring the message to Battle Creek. That's why she didn't move back to Healdsburg. She had a home in Healdsburg. She never got back to Healdsburg. She packed it up and moved to Australia. She stayed in Battle Creek trying to get the message. And all around the states, camp meetings and other places, she was trying to take the message about the righteousness of Christ. And there were breakthroughs, and apparently there's a story behind this that would be fascinating to dig into too. How thankful I am that Jesus has revealed himself unto you in Battle Creek. Everything wasn't perfect there, or they wouldn't shipped her off, right? Because she said the reason she left was that they did not want the voice in their midst. But obviously somebody's getting Jesus revealed to them, and she's praising the Lord for that. I hope and pray that the church in Battle Creek may follow on to know the Lord. I remember reading one time, she saw what was happening and she was thrilled. She says, the work has just begun. It wasn't the end of it. It was just the beginning of what they needed. And she says, it's basically here. The church in Battle Creek may follow on to know the Lord until they shall know his goings forth are prepared as the morning. More and more and more and more light till the noonday, right? Until the perfect day. Proverbs. Light, precious light, is to shine upon God's commandment-keeping people. Is there more light? Sure. Brighter and brighter. Satan meditates their destruction, but Jesus has thoughts of mercy upon them. Then let there not be one doleful note sounded, for the church is the special object of his care and of his love. Talk faith. Faith in Jesus, right? Talk hope. Talk courage. Always talk hope. Talk courage. Letter 103, 1893, found in manuscript released, volume 5, 168. Well, 9 years later, he's 70 years old. The publishing house burns down. Grace describes it here. She says, the year 1902 was to witness the burning of the sanitarium in January and the burning of the Review in Herald in December. I was at the top of Washington Street when the fire bell rang and the cry pierced the air, the Review and Herald is on fire. It seemed as if my feet literally flew down Washington. I met my mother on the walk. To my anxious inquiry, she pointed to the park. I went over and stood beside my father, and together we watched the flames level the walls within which he had worked Selah. We did not linger. He was sick at heart. But as we entered our home, he said with courage, let us pray. So anyway, book about him.
Flames over
Battle Creek. That's about Amadon. Mm-hmm. Okay. Flames over Battle Creek. I thought it was just about Battle Creek, but it's about Amadon. Okay. Very good. Good to know that. Good to put that on the record. 2 years later, 1904, he's 72, he's ordained minister of the gospel. Okay? This man in his old age has developed apparently a pastor's heart and is recognized by others, because they just didn't ordain people there, you know, willy-nilly. And what does he do? He begins doing personal visits, helping the little church that's starting in Benton Harbor, which is down on the Lake Michigan. In fact, the information is that he went and lived with Grace, who lived down there, and helped to build up that church, in helping conducting the Lord's Supper and actually performing weddings. The last wedding she said he performed was the wedding of his eldest grandson. Okay? And the reference for that is in the same article that we're reading here. And we'll make a little connection on that a little bit later here. 1907, age of 75. What's happening in these early years? What happened after the burning of the sand? Did John Harvey Kellogg repent and be humbled, and like Nebuchadnezzar was humbled? No.
I'll build it bigger and better.
Right. And so he is one of two, along with A.C. Bordeaux, that go and talk to John Harvey Kellogg. He's 75 years of age. He's known this boy, at least. Probably got to know him shortly after he went.
He was 12.
Yeah, since Kellogg was 12. But that means Kellogg would have been born in 52. Would that come out right? It was about 52. That means Kellogg was 3 years old when Amadon moved to Battle Creek with the review. So he probably knew this kid from little up. And now he's a doctor in charge of the hospital. And he's on this path of self-exaltation, a path that's going to take him right out of the movement. And
you know what he thought of these people.
And he appealed to him because he himself, picture this, he himself had been disfellowshipped from church. And Kellogg is headed there. And he knows the importance of humility. And he probably is coming like as a father, as an elder to him, you know, seeking reconciliation. Right. But he was unsuccessful. And in November of that year, 1907, Kellogg was disfellowshipped. Must have been a thing that broke his heart, along with many others, including Ellen White. 5 years later, 1912, December the 15th, he receives his last letter from Ellen White. If you read this account of Grace, she says, "We have come to his final year. Father greatly desired to hear from Mrs. White once more. We hesitated about writing, for she was living at the sanitarium on the West Coast and was not very strong." 1912, right? How many years before her death? She died in 1915. So she's frail, okay? But Father insisted, which means they wrote her. And her answer came at Christmas time in 1912. And I looked it up, and it was December 15, was when she wrote it. A few days later, it arrived. And Grace says here it was the 44th letter that he received from her. I looked up the index of the Ellen White letters, and it was number 12. That shows you how incomplete the index is. And often Ellen White, in those early years, did not keep copies of what she sent. And so some of those, if maybe they're found in people's possessions, can still be added to the collection. But
that happens every so often. I read how she's searching for women to come and copy the letter.
Right.
Always a struggle to find somebody with time.
And you can find at times where she appeals to people. If you have a copy of what I sent, please give me a copy back, you know, because they're trying to collect things. So let's read the letter that she wrote to him here, this last letter that he received from her. "We received your letter, and I have only encouraging words to write you in reply. I can sympathize with you in your feelings of doubt and perplexity, for there are times when Satan seeks to bring to me the same trouble of mind, and I have to guard myself that the tempter may not gain the advantage. When these times of doubt come to you, my brother, remember that the Lord Jesus is your friend and keeper. He has not forsaken you. You must not despond. You must not grieve the dear Savior by cherishing unbelief or distrust of him. We must not allow our faith to decrease. It must continually increase. Repeat to yourself the words, 'The Lord is my keeper.'" Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the words, right? "Put your trust in him. Call to mind the love he has shown you, the care he has had for you, the assurance you have had in the past." This is what faith is resting on, is the evidences from the past. "The assurance you've had in the past that he has accepted you and blessed you. He is not only the author, but the finisher of your faith. Again and again, your case has been presented to me as of one who is cared for and guarded against the power of the enemy by heavenly intelligences. Brother Amidon, rest in the promises of God. When your mind is clouded because of physical weakness..." How old is he? He's 80 years old. "Because of physical weakness, do not try to think. You know that Jesus loves you. He understands your weakness. You may do his will by simply resting in his arms. He who took humanity upon himself knows how to sympathize with the sufferings of humanity. His hand is outstretched in pitying tenderness to every suffering child of his. And those who suffer most have most of his sympathy and pity. He is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. He desires you to lay your perplexities and troubles at his feet and to leave them there. When temptations assail you, when darkness seems to surround your soul, look to the place where you last saw the light. Rest in Christ's love and under his protecting care. Let your mind dwell on the goodness of God, on the great love wherewith he has loved you. If he did not love you, he would not have given Jesus to die for you. His everlasting arms are underneath you. In all your afflictions, he is afflicted. Then lift your eyes to him. When doubt would sweep over your soul, continue to look to Jesus, casting your helpless soul on him. He ever liveth to make intercession for you. You are precious in his sight. I will not write you a long letter, but I send these words to you in the hope that they may bring courage and faith to your heart. Christ is all merciful, and he is your Redeemer. He has not forgotten you. You and your wife may win the crown of life if you will learn the lesson of overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. Be of good courage in the Lord." Wonderful letter. Last one that she wrote to him. December 15, 1912. She apparently was staying at St. Helena Hospital. She had a place at Elms Haven, but she apparently was in the hospital, from what Gray said there, because she herself was ailing. That was, again, from Volume 5 of Manuscript Releases, page 170 and 171. Just a few weeks later, February of the next year, on the 24th, still 80 years of age, he died. And this is what his eldest grandson wrote about him, the one whose wedding he performed, Henry L. Gage. "He was the complete exemplar of a good printer in his supervision of publications in many languages, beloved by all his church and business associates, and revered with the utmost cordiality by all his family for his sincerity, his faith, his justice, and his abiding sense of humor." That also is from Grace's article here that was in the 1944 Review and Herald. Well, let's thank God for workers like George Amidon and learn how God looks at us even in our imperfection and deals with us throughout the years. Praise God for workers like that.